Take out your Bibles this morning. As we turn to God's Word, this morning's lesson is, this morning's message is entitled Three Lessons at a Feast. Thanksgiving is coming up, and most of us end up having a feast at Thanksgiving. And these particular lessons from Jesus are all tied together here in Luke 14 around a banquet, a dinner together. So, with all that in mind, three lessons and a feast, even though these three sort of different lessons all kind of have the same theme going with them, we'll take a look at that. Luke 14, and we're going to begin this morning simply by reading the scripture. So Luke 14, verses 1 to 24. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And dropsy, as I understand it, is a disease in which parts of the body tend to swell and hold on to fluids. And so it's a difficult disease in that way. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the same time, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought a yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back, and he reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry, and he ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town, and bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out into the roads and country lanes, and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Well, what's going on here? As we read about this feast, this dinner, this banquet that Jesus is at with his host, who's a Pharisee, probably some other Pharisees present there. For the Jews, eating bread together was supposed to be, eating a meal together was supposed to be an occasion for intimate fellowship. It was supposed to be a good time of sharing together, enjoying one another's company, talking with one another. And it wasn't unusual on a Sabbath day after worship at the synagogue to invite the visiting teacher to be a part of a meal with leaders in that community. But here at the beginning of this, we find out one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Does that sound like a friendly meal with a friendly invitation? I don't think so. Seems like they were trying to trap Jesus or trying to find something wrong with him as he's being carefully watched. There's this dishonest, underlying, critical attitude about Jesus. Supposed to be a friendly and intimate occasion. And in fact, there are ulterior motives. The host and some of the guests are already critical of Jesus, and they're watching for a way to trip him up. Jesus decides to confront what's going on underneath the surface here at this meal. Perhaps the lesson here for us in just these first couple of verses is for us to get honest about how we feel and think about others sometimes. I don't know, you're probably like me. Sometimes I have a critical attitude towards somebody. Every once in a while, I'm just looking for somebody to trip up. I think it's kind of a human condition. And sometimes we let those things hide under the surface. And on the surface, there's other things going on in our relationships with these people. Maybe on the surface, we try to make it look good, but underneath, there's something going on there. That's what Jesus is confronting, one of the things Jesus is confronting here. And perhaps it's something that we ought to be aware of in ourselves and allow God to confront that in us as we relate to other people. To be aware of, hey, maybe there's something else going on here in the way that I relate to this person and maybe in the way that I treat them. I think probably all of us could do that. Perhaps all of us could learn to be less critical, to look for the good in people, to be a cheerleader for people, to seek the best for every person. Well, Jesus has exposed here in this story their critical, perhaps judgmental attitude toward both himself and this man who's sick, who happens to be probably a marginalized kind of person. I think that if these Pharisees really loved this man who had dropsy, I think they would have celebrated his healing. Jesus healed the man. There's not a word of celebration from the people here at the banquet. It's a good chance that they had already judged him as less than holy due to his disease. It wasn't unusual for people to say, you're sick because God is punishing you for something. And so Jesus exposes that. He exposes both their attitude towards him and their attitude towards this man. Well, couldn't Jesus have just waited? Did he have to do this healing on the Sabbath? Couldn't he have done it the day before or the day after? But no, Jesus deliberately goes head to head with the Pharisees at this meal here. Jesus must have a real problem with the attitude and the legalism that was displayed here by the Pharisees. Perhaps he'd even call it sin. First point I want to make this morning is don't let rules get in the way of love or be used as an excuse for not doing what is loving. Love trumps legalism. I think it's one of the lessons that Jesus was teaching here. Love trumps legalism. Now, we might ask the question, what is legalism? And to be honest, sometimes I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it to figure it out exactly. But let me give you a few ideas. If you look it up, In a dictionary, one of the things it'll say is that legalism is excessive adherence to a law or a formula. That's kind of what was going on here with the Pharisees. They're talking about the Sabbath laws as Jesus asks these questions about, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then he reminds them, you would help your son or your donkey, your ox, out of a tight place on the Sabbath. So excessive adherence to law or formula. Someone else has said that there's three ideas here when we think about legalism. The first one is that when a person attempts to keep law in order to attain salvation, that's legalism. In other words, when we say, I can be good enough for God, and I am good enough for God, because I'm better than that person over there. I usually make that judgment in reference to others. That's legalism, when we feel like we can make ourselves right before God by what we do, by following certain rules, being unaware that we're all lawbreakers. We all break God's law of love. We all break the rules. When we look at the law in the Old Testament, we've all broken it. Scripture tells us that none of us is good, not one. But legalism says, I can be good enough. I am good enough. So that would be one aspect to legalism. A second is where a person keeps the law in order to maintain his salvation. In other words, sometimes we have recognized, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness from Christ. And we ask for that forgiveness through Christ. But then we slip back into this thing, but I've got to do certain things to remain in good standing with God. And if I do those certain good things, I feel like I'm in good standing. And if I don't, well, then maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Or maybe if you don't, I'm not sure if God loves you, or I'm not even sure if you're saved. That's another aspect to legalism. A third that's mentioned is when a Christian judges other Christians for not keeping certain codes of conduct that he thinks need to be observed. And it may not just be judging other Christians, it might be just judging other people. Where we say, you're not right before God. Your standing before God is not good because of some of the things that I think you should be doing and you're not. That could be another way of understanding legalism. As I've tried to think about legalism, something that's come to mind for me, and it's kind of a theory that I'm testing a little bit, so you guys can test it with me. Because how do we know when we're being legalistic? We understand there are things that God says are right and wrong. And we are to judge what's right and what's wrong. How are we to behave? Those things are important. So how do we understand this legalism thing? And when are we getting into legalism? And when are we simply being obedient and calling people to obedience to Christ? One of the things I'm recognizing in some of these scriptures is that legalism has to do with picking and choosing. It's what was going on here with the Sabbath. God does say, let the Sabbath be holy. Make it a holy day. It's a special day for worshiping God, for coming before Him, and a day for rest. God instructs us that way. And yet here, what seems to be happening is, first of all, the Pharisees had this tradition. They had an oral tradition, so not only did they have the written law, but they'd come up with a lot of ways of keeping the law. And those traditions actually became just as important to them as Scripture. And so they had a lot of extra sort of rules that explained what rest was on the Sabbath. What you could do and what you couldn't do. And what Jesus seems to be pointing out here is they were picking and choosing. Because they were saying, you can't heal on the Sabbath, that would be work. Oh, but you can help your son if he falls in a pit. Or you can get your ox out if he falls in a pit. They were picking and choosing about what you could do and what you couldn't do related to this good commandment that God gives about the Sabbath. And this isn't the only time that Jesus confronts the Pharisees in this way. Here it had to do with the Sabbath. In another instance, Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, you tithe even on mint and on dill, spices. How many of you take 10% of your spices and bring them for the offering church every week? Of course not. Well, the Pharisees, they were very careful about this good commandment that God had given, that we give of our first fruits, that we tithe. And they were very careful to make sure we tithe everything. So if they pick some spices out of their garden, they make sure to tithe 10% even of that little bit of the spices. He said, you do that, but he said, then, and in the instance where Jesus talks about this, he says, you take other stuff and you say, oh, this is dedicated to God, and therefore I can't share it with my parents who happen to be in need. Older people didn't have retirement funds back then. Their kids took care of them. And the Pharisees were saying, yeah, I dedicate every little bit to God that I'm supposed to give to God, and therefore I can't use it to help my parents. And Jesus said, you're picking and choosing about this thing of tithing. And there's a kind of legalism. In another place, he told the Pharisees, he said, you worry about the outside of the cup or the vessel or the bowl. And you make sure it's all clean on the outside, and on the inside it's filthy and dirty. He said, worry about getting the inside clean, and then things will be good. He was talking to the Pharisees about our heart. What's our heart condition? And he also said, when he was dealing with the tithing, he said, you do all of this, you make sure to get all this tithing stuff right, he said, but you neglect the weightier matters of justice and the love of God. A kind of picking and choosing. Here's the really important little commandments, and they were missing the big overall picture of justice and love that God calls us to. So when we try to think about legalism, and when am I shifting into legalism? That would be one of the questions to ask. Am I picking and choosing and saying, well, this, because maybe it's something that I can follow. That's godly. This thing over here is ungodly. Happens to be something I don't struggle with. Could be. You can test that with me over the next week or the next 2 weeks. Think about it. Where do you see us picking and choosing in our lives? What's right and what's acceptable? What do we kind of let slide by because it's an issue for us? But other things, which are not an issue for us, we maybe want to hold other people to account on those matters. Key issue here, I think, that Jesus is talking about through this whole section of Scripture is legalism. So love trumps legalism. Jesus says, love for this man means that I'm going to heal him. And it's not going against God's good command about the Sabbath. Well, let's reread the next section then. Because Jesus goes on, he says, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus is bringing out a lesson that they should have known. It says this in Proverbs 19:17, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." That's what Jesus refers to here at the end part of this passage. The next lesson I think Jesus is teaching here is humbly bless rather than seek blessing. Humbly bless rather than seek blessing. Bless, he says, without expectation of return. I don't think Jesus is saying you can't socialize with your friends. You can't ever have your friends over to dinner. It's always got to be somebody that isn't necessarily going to or going to be able to respond in kind. He's not saying that, but he's making a point. Make a habit of including those who don't offer to you what you're looking for in your relationships, when you're inviting somebody over to dinner. It requires a real attitude of selflessness. It's an attitude I have to be reminded of often. It requires an outward focus. Doesn't come to me naturally. I naturally tend to think, how's this going to affect me? What am I going to get out of it? And Jesus is saying, stop doing that. What does somebody else need? What can you give to them? How can you bless them? Stop being so concerned about yourself, Philip. Be concerned for others. Bless rather than seek blessing. Ask the question, how will this affect others in what I do? Now, of course, one, as you follow what Jesus says, one could be somewhat falsely humble and say, hey, I know what I'll do. I'll pick the lowest seat at the banquet, and that way I'll be sure to get bumped up and I'll get honored publicly. That's certainly not what Jesus is talking about. But he's talking about a true inner attitude of humility that comes when we recognize that both we and the person next to us are sinners in need of God's grace. We're both fully in need of God's grace. Sometimes we think they need grace more than we do. This inner attitude comes from recognizing the need of both of us. And having received grace in our hearts, they're full of gratitude, and that grace overflows from us to the next person. And so that's the kind of grace that Jesus is talking about as he's saying, don't seek the seat of honor. That's the way it worked at these banquets. The most honorable people sat the closest to the host. And so that's what they're talking about as they talk about the seats that they chose. And as Jesus watched them, he saw people jockeying to get the best seats, the places of honor. We're not to underestimate the worth of any individual or overestimate our worth relative to others. We are highly valued in God's sight, all of us. We should treat each one with the same high value that is placed on them by God. Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you." Paul writes that in Romans there in the context both of the body of Christ, saying that in the body of Christ we have many different gifts, and each one has their part to play, and honor each and every one of them. It's in that context, and then followed by that, Paul talks about how we love other people. Talks about leaving room for God's wrath. He talks about blessing our enemies. That's the kind of humility that we're called to. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So when we have that inner attitude, we receive God's grace when we give that grace to others as well. There seems to be a warning throughout these encounters and parables here in this section, a warning about an attitude of self-righteousness and about seeing others as unworthy or excluded from the kingdom. As Jesus speaks of inviting the marginalized, Jesus seems to repeat this at a number of places in his teaching. He talks about this group of people, the poor and the blind and the lame, and other places he includes prisoners. They're the people that at that time were not looked at as being real acceptable, maybe not blessed by God. Jesus mentions these people a number of times. He seems to have concern for them. And as we invite these kinds of people, it reminds us that God's done the same for us in inviting us to his party, to his dinner. We'll reread here the next lesson, the third one. When one of those at the table, you remember Jesus has just said, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When Jesus said that, what would have come to the mind for the people was this picture that we find in the Old Testament as the kingdom of God being this banquet, this feast with God. They had this picture, you find it in Isaiah, that when the kingdom of God comes, we're going to have a great banquet, a great party with God. So that's what would have come to mind when Jesus says this. And so one of the guests says, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." That's what he's thinking about. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another one said, 'I've just bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry, and he ordered his servants, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys and the towns and bring in who?'" Same group of people here. "The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there's still room." So the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of the banquet." Why does Jesus make this statement? When this guy here says, "Blessed is the one who eats at the banquet at the kingdom of God, at the feast there." When this guy says this, why doesn't Jesus say, "Yeah, praise God for that. That's going to be quite a blessing"? Why doesn't Jesus respond that way? It's almost like the man wants to get off these convicting topics that Jesus has been talking about. Maybe have a holy little party here of we're in and they're not. There was something in what he was saying that Jesus didn't really like. And so he tells another story. And so he tells us the story of the banquet, which again brings to mind this idea of eating with God in the kingdom. The Jews looked forward to this. When banquets were given in this time, invitations were expected to be responded to. And they would send out an invitation and say, "I'm throwing a banquet, I'm throwing a dinner, I want you to come, here's the day it will be on." But there wouldn't be a time. Usually somebody invites you to dinner, they say, "Come at 5 o'clock or whatever, they give you a time to come. Well, it was a big deal preparing a banquet. They didn't know exactly when it would all be ready, perhaps. And so the initial invitation went out, people responded. So all the people in this story would have already responded to Jesus, to the host, and have said, "Yeah, I'll come to your banquet. I'll be there." And then on the day of the banquet, when everything was ready, the host would send out his servants to tell the people, "Okay, it's ready, come now." And in this story, when that second invitation goes out is when the excuses come. These people who had already said, "I'll be there," now say, "I can't come. I bought some land. I got to go check it out." Bad excuse. Who would have bought land without having checked the land out already? And the person knew that this was the day when the feast was going to be. The next guy says, I bought 5 yoke of ox and 10 ox. I got to go check them out. Well, who would buy all those oxen without having checked them out before? And if he's rich enough to buy those oxen, he's probably got workers that take care of those oxen and plow with them. Poor excuse. What about the man who said, I've just been married? There was a principle that a man was supposed to stay home with his wife and learn to please her and be pleasing to her and get to know each other. And the Old Testament, it tells us for the first year after they were married. Well, this isn't a good excuse either. You didn't just get married in a week's time or something like that. There was plenty of time to plan and to know what the situation was. It wasn't something that just came up since the person had said, yeah, I'll come to your banquet, to your feast. So they're lame excuses. You've heard lame excuses before. When you invite somebody, sometimes they're good, but sometimes they're not so good. Kind of a polite way of saying, I really don't want to be there. Bringing beggars to the feast would have been unheard of. A good application at the time would have been the fact that God was getting ready to invite Gentiles into the family of God. Jews had been told to stay separate from the Gentiles. They were the ones that were blessed and the Gentiles weren't. The Gentiles weren't part of the kingdom. Well, there was a new understanding about that coming. So that would have been a good application at this time. People that you wouldn't expect to be welcomed into the kingdom of God were being welcomed into the kingdom of God. The question is, who would that be today that would be welcomed to our amazement into the kingdom of God? Who would it be today? The key to me here is that it is people eager to receive the Lord's grace who are welcomed at this banquet. Those who take the Lord's grace for granted, or who depend on their own righteousness or respectability, will be the ones who don't get a taste of the meal. So Jesus' lesson here is that we be careful not to be caught in the trap of self-righteousness or respectability. There was a sign, a church sign, that reads, "Feel taken for granted? Imagine how God feels." How often do we take God for granted and His mercies and His grace for us and our need for His grace? So the way I want to frame this third lesson at the feast is to respond quickly to the Lord's gracious invitation. It's what some of these people failed to do, and others said, yeah, I'm coming. Respond quickly to the Lord's gracious invitation. One of the first invitations that the Lord gives us is the invitation to repent of sin, to be forgiven, to repent of having taken God for granted in our lives and sort of ignored Him. It's His first invitation to us. And if you've never responded to that invitation from God, to give Him your life, to let Him work in you, to decide to be obedient to God, to receive His forgiveness for the wrongs that you've done, and we're all in that boat. Respond quickly to that invitation. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Paul's talking here about when we're sorry for some of the things we've done, it makes us kind of sad. The whole point of that is so that we'll come to a place of repenting and saying, "Lord, I don't want to be that way anymore." And Paul says that leads to life. It doesn't leave us with any regret when we accept the Lord's invitation to be totally forgiven and freed from all those things. Many of you have initially done that in your lives already. God calls us to continue in that. To continually, when we've done wrong, He gives us this invitation to repent and receive His grace. To recognize it in our lives. I've recently been reading in 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, you hear about the first king of Israel, Saul, and you hear about David. And we all know that Saul did not do well as a king. We know that he was rejected by God. David, on the other hand, was known as a man after God's own heart. And as I've been reading about Saul and about David, I've been trying to figure out, what is the difference between the two of those guys? They both did some bad things. Actually, it looks to me like David did worse things than Saul. That's what it looks like on the surface to me. So what's the difference between Saul and David? Well, this is the other thing I noticed. With Saul, every time that he was confronted with something that he did wrong, he had an excuse. Maybe like the people here at this dinner. Saul always gives an excuse. When Samuel confronts him, Saul says, "Yeah, but this is what was happening." He never owns it and says, "I was wrong. Lord, forgive me." David, on the other hand, did some pretty rotten things in his life. But when David is confronted, either by a prophet or in the circumstances of life, he always seems to turn to God in repentance and looking for God's leading in his life. Seems to be the difference between the two. Respond quickly to the Lord's gracious invitation. The other thing that the Lord invites us to is obedience in our lives. He invites us to obey Him. And so respond quickly when the Spirit calls on you, when God speaks to your heart. Obey the Lord's call, whether it's the call to go, to serve, to encourage someone, to be generous, to let go of some idol in your life, something that is getting in the way of your relationship to God. The call to worship Him, to just take time to focus on Him and what He's doing in your life and what He wants to say to you. When you receive those invitations from the Lord, be quick to receive that invitation, to respond to it. Jesus is not easy on us respectable folks. I'd say that most of us sitting here today would, if we'd admit it, consider ourselves to be fairly respectable people. Respectable in the church, respectable in our communities. Jesus is not easy on people like this, us. We need to beware of the trap of legalism, of self-righteousness, of pride, of a kind of familiarity with God that enables us to reject the Lord's gracious invitations in our life. So love trumps legalism. We don't want to forget that. We're to humbly bless rather than seek blessing. And we're to respond quickly to the Lord's gracious invitation. So in whatever way the Lord's been inviting you this morning or in the past week, don't put off responding to His invitation, whether it's an invitation to come for the first time to seek God's forgiveness through Christ and to let Him be in control in your life. Or whether you've already done that and there's another invitation that's right there waiting for you. Don't miss the Lord's grace. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in a final song. And the rest of you, please stand as we pray together and then sing together. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You are merciful and gracious to us. You are forgiving. Lord, we have this tendency to always be going back to wanting to consider ourselves righteous on our own standing, or going back to wanting to compare ourselves to somebody else, and to kind of lift ourselves up and push them down. It just seems to be one of our tendencies. And so, Lord, ask that you would help us not to fall into that trap, but that we would be fully aware of how gracious you have been to us, and that we would respond with the same graciousness to others. Teach us, Lord, how to be obedient, to live righteously without being self-righteous. Father, may others see that in us and be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.